Welcome. My name is Rhonda Burchard. It's my joy to be with you as we look at Lesson 5, Genesis 10 and 11. If you're interested in jotting down a few thoughts, you will find a place to do that on page 50 of your workbooks. Last week, we learned about Noah and his family exiting the ark and beginning again. We focused on God's two commands, to be fruitful and to multiply. This week, we see that Noah's sons are absolutely multiplying. Chapter 10, which lists 70 names, is known as the Table of Nations. At the end of chapter 10, the stage will be set for one people group to emerge in Scripture. This people group will be the people of Israel. And today, we will be introduced to Abraham, the founding father, at the end of chapter 11. With such an emphasis on names this week, that is our title for today. As I mentioned, Genesis chapter 10 is known as the Table of Nations. Let me give you some historical perspective about this chapter. According to scholars of archaeology, the Table of Nations is a serious attempt to sketch a backdrop of all known human cultures, unprecedented in any other Near Eastern literature. From Greece and Crete in the west, through Asia Minor and Iran, down through Mesopotamia and the Arabian Peninsula to northwestern Africa. Genesis chapter 10 has been a treasure trove to archaeological scholars. An impressive percentage of the names in chapter 10 have been confirmed in non-biblical Near Eastern cultural sources. The significance of the Table of Nations is due to the inclusion of geographic, ethnic, and linguistic criteria for defining nations. It also includes specific place names and racial identification. All that to say, chapter 10, the Table of Nations, is a well-regarded historic document, confirming once again that the Bible can be trusted. And yet, to many of us, myself included, it just feels like a bunch of names. So it was good for me to have some outside the Bible perspective on the validity of chapter 10. I appreciate that new understanding. Okay, since names are such a focal point in these two chapters, not only is it our title, it will also be our outline. Today's outline specifically covers chapter 11. Here is our outline spelling out the word names. N stands for notice me. A, at any cost. M, motivation. E, engagement. S, Sarah. Notice me, at any cost. Motivation, engagement, Sarah. Here is our key truth for today. Only God's name is to be praised. Only God's name is to be praised. So let's start with the letter N, notice me. Let's begin by reading chapter 11, 1 through 4. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. It's kind of confusing because chapter 11 begins with everyone speaking a common language, but chapter 10 has the nations arranged by languages. Were you confused by that? I was a little confused. We need to remember Genesis is history told in narrative fashion. What we're seeing here is a narrative technique, part of the art of storytelling. Chapter 11 is giving the explanation of how chapter 10 came to be. So let's talk about a few questions that come up with these first four verses in chapter 11. The phrase, one language and the same words in verse 1, means that they all spoke the same language, that they all had the same vocabulary. Shinar is another word for Babylonia. Babylonia is the name of the state, and Babylon is the name of the main city. Babylon will ultimately represent world power in opposition to God. But that is coming later in Scripture. Here in chapter 11, it starts with the people building a tower with its top in the heavens. Now, if you're a person who enjoys history, this description in this context fits what were called ziggurats. Ziggurats in Babylonia were massive pyramid-like structures built with multiple levels and outside staircases designed with shrines at the top, suggesting that they reached to the heavens, the dwelling place of the gods. Ziggurats are an historical fact from this time frame and region of southeastern Mesopotamia. It is fun imagining what this might have been like. But the real emphasis to this story lies in its spiritual reality. The tower in chapter 11 represents human aspiration and pride, accompanied by boasting in human achievement. The problem is it leads people to think of themselves as equal to God. That is what is suggested by the tower going into the heavens, the place where God resides. The tower is boasting of equality with God. This, of course, echoes the lure of sin from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. The snake tempted Adam and Eve by saying, "You will be like God." Satan's ultimate temptation is always to promote equality with God. And that is what is happening again in this story. Now, let me give you an interpretive key to the Tower of Babel story. The problem is not the tower. The problem is the purpose of the tower. The reason for the tower, the intent of the tower. As you could see from the picture, the tower itself is super cool. God designed humanity with gifts and talents. The use of human skills and abilities to achieve great things is not a problem. The tower in chapter 11 is a picture of human inventiveness and ingenuity. The tower represents architectural ability, forethought, and planning. None of this is a problem. This is art and craft and using God's given creative skills and abilities. Remember, every day after God created life in Genesis 1, we are told repeatedly, God saw that it was good. But after God made Adam and Eve with all these incredible abilities, talents, and skills, God said, "Oh, this is very good. This is very good." The word very expresses the idea of exceedingly, greatly, or abundantly. One commentary uses the word muchness. Isn't that a fun word? As in very much good. I love that word, muchness. If you remember from last week, God made us to flourish. And I believe that means using your abilities, your talents, and your skills. The people in Genesis 11 were called to do the same. The problem was not the tower. The tower was amazing. The problem was the purpose of the tower, the reason for the tower. The enemy of our souls twists things, thinking about God's good gifts and tries to bring out a different purpose. Our next truth is Satan wants you to use your talents and abilities for yourself. Satan wants you to use your talents and your abilities for yourself. The people say in verse 4, let us make a name for ourselves. The Message translation interprets it this way, let's make ourselves famous. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Here we see the timeless human urge for fame, permanent achievement, and renown. To be famous, to make our names known, has been such a temptation for all of humanity, and it still is today. Now, of course, we've moved beyond just having a famous name. Now we have branding, we have logos, all to make our names known. There are seminars, webcasts, and books on how to get your name out there. Isn't it fascinating how little humanity has actually changed? We see that in our current culture. It's right here in chapter 11 as we read, let's make ourselves famous. According to psychologists, fame-seeking behavior appears rooted in a desire for social acceptance and perhaps even more, a longing for existential reassurance, a longing to matter, the belief that the only way to make sense out of life is to be famous. Mark 8:36 asks an important question. What do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? Being famous could easily be described as gaining the world, and yet the result is that we lose our souls. The Bible shows us another way. Psalm 34 tells us, sing the praises of the Lord, you his faithful people. Praise his holy name. Psalm 135, 13 continues, your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. God's renown, not ours. God's fame, not ours. Remember our key truth, only God's name is to be praised. In fact, the more I think of this, the more I believe this is actually God's way of protecting us. I'm not sure humans that we are equipped to handle fame. Gaining the whole world will cause us to lose our souls. I believe this chapter is teaching us that we need to be careful in seeking fame. Let's move on to our next part of our outline, A, at any cost. The people in chapter 11 are working hard. They are working very hard. They are making and they are building. In fact, to emphasize how hard they are working, the original language says it in an unusual way. It says, let us brick bricks. Let us burn for burning. Doubling the words emphasizes the intensity of their undertaking. They are working really hard building their tower. They are working very hard making bricks, building a city, building a tower, making a name for themselves. The desire to use our skills to become famous is a temptation from the beginning of time. What can we do to avoid this trap? How can we take our God-given skills and talents and yet not become self-focused? This is an important question. As believers, we are called to grow in faith. I think Colossians 1, 9 through 10 is a great picture of this. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Do you notice the word bearing fruit? We had that last week, of course. The Lord repeatedly calls us to to bear fruit. According to author Donald Whitney, there are three primary catalysts for God that he uses to change us. Three primary catalysts God uses to change us: people, circumstances, and spiritual disciplines. The first two are external. Sometimes God uses people. Sometimes God uses people we like. Sometimes God uses people we don't like, right? Circumstances. Sometimes God uses circumstances we like. Sometimes God uses circumstances we don't like. And the third is spiritual disciplines. What are spiritual disciplines? Spiritual disciplines are practices found in Scripture that promote spiritual growth. They are habits of devotion that have been practiced by God's people since biblical times. But spiritual disciplines work from the inside out. They are activities we engage with purpose to develop our faith. You are already participating in the most transformative spiritual discipline right now, which is Bible reading and study. The question which applies to Genesis 11 is there a spiritual discipline that helps us not be so self-focused? A spiritual discipline that helps us curb our desire for fame and attention. Yes, the spiritual discipline that most transforms our focus from ourselves to a focus on others is serving. Richard Foster, who wrote the classic Celebration of Discipline, says, "Of all the spiritual disciplines, service is the most conducive to the growth of humility." Of all the spiritual disciplines, service is the most conducive to the growth of humility. Humility, of course, is the opposite of wanting to be famous. It sounds like service is the antidote for our culture obsessed with self. Serving others is the best way to get our eyes off of ourselves. And that leads us to our next truth. God wants you to use your talents and abilities to serve others. God wants you to use your talents and abilities to serve others. So I have to ask you, where are you serving others? Oh, you're not? Oh, well, let us find you a place. Maybe it's an area of passion, or maybe it's just an area of need. Reach out to your pastor or to Mary Ann if you need some ideas on where or how you can serve. Richard Foster goes on to talk about what he calls the service of hiddenness, meaning the service no one sees except God. Isn't that an interesting thought? Foster says hidden service is a rebuke to the flesh and can deal a fatal blow to pride. Do you struggle with pride? You are not alone. Take action. Use your time to serve others, and your spiritual growth will flourish. Because the truth is, God wants you to use your abilities and talents to serve others. Let's move on to the next part of our outline. M stands for motivation. Beyond making themselves famous, why are the people in chapter 11 building the tower? We see another reason in verse 4, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. They don't want to be dispersed. Another word for dispersed is scattered. There's something about being dispersed or scattered that is threatening to them. The idea of being scattered makes them feel vulnerable, concerned, afraid. It's hard to know exactly because we don't have a lot of detail. This is a very short story. But it seems to me that they are afraid. And I know for sure fear makes people act in strange ways. After looking at their options, the choice that makes sense to the people in chapter 11 is to build a tower. In their thinking, the tower will keep them safe. In their minds, building the tower and achieving fame will give them the security that they long for. This is actually a perfect picture of a human reaction when faced with stress. The enemy of our souls wants us to focus on ourselves. The enemy of our souls wants us to isolate, wants us to be filled with our own thoughts, our own fears, replaying our fears over and over in our minds. The people are going to great lengths to build a tower because of their fear. Perhaps they are ruminating the same fear over and over again in their minds, in their conversations with each others. We can't be scattered. We can't be scattered. We can't be scattered. That is what fear can do. It can paralyze. It can shut us down, making our world very small until we are in a tower of our own making, alone from the rest of the world, until all we can see is our fear. Friends, there is no way to flourish when you are locked into fear. So what can we do when we're afraid? I think Proverbs 18:10 is the perfect answer to the Tower of Babel. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. The Lord's name is the protection, not making our own name famous. The Lord is our tower, not something we could ever make for ourselves. Relationship with God is what gives us safety and security. In this proverb, the righteous person runs to the Lord. You might remember a righteous person is the one who is in right relationship with God. The righteous person understands God is God and we are not. The righteous person is making a choice to let God be God. The people of Shinar were afraid, and they decided to achieve security with fame and accomplishment. Isaiah 26:3 tells us, "You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you." What is the answer to fear? Fix your eyes on God. Run to God. Stay in his word. Pray. Surround yourself with others that are also seeking the Lord. Let's keep the lens of fruitfulness before us. The fruit of the Spirit, you're going to have it memorized pretty soon, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Look here, you do not see fear on this list, but we sure see peace. You could say peace is the opposite of fear. Peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And here is our truth for this section. Peace only comes from relationship with God. Peace only comes from relationship with God. Let's look at Isaiah 26:3 again. You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you. What is the answer to fear? Fix your eyes on God. Stay in his word, pray, surround yourself with others that are also seeking him. Let's move on to the next part of our outline. E stands for engagement. Let's read the rest of this story starting with verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they will propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, the name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Now, there's a little bit of Bible humor here. It's kind of subtle. Do you see it? The people are building a tower so they can be in the heavens. But the tower is so short, God has to come down to see their little tower. It's kind of a funny word picture, right? No matter how great our accomplishments are, they pale in comparison to God. Okay, I'm going to give you something to think about. This might be messing with your brain a little bit. That's okay. I'm calling the part of this outline engagement. The idea here is God engaging with humanity. And I have been wondering this week if God coming down is really not a judgment, but simply the next step in building relationship with humanity. It made me wonder, are there other times that God comes down in Scripture? And here's what I found. In Genesis 28, we're going to see Jacob's ladder comes down with angels descending. In Exodus 19, God comes down to give the Ten Commandments. Multiple times during the wilderness experience, God comes down as a pillar of cloud leading his people. In Exodus 34:5, the Lord comes down in a cloud and stands there with Moses and proclaims his name. Even with Sodom and Gomorrah, God comes down to see if there are any that are righteous. And then we have Jesus himself saying, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. All of these are about relationship. All of these are about connection. John 3:17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So here is my truth for this section. God desires to be in relationship with us. God desires to be in relationship with us. What if we look at God coming down, creating languages, creating cultures, not as a judgment, but rather as a way to move us toward salvation? Yes, I agree. The Tower of Babel is a warning not to be prideful, not to act out of fear, to be in right relationship with God. The Tower of Babel tells us to run to God as our true protector, as our true tower. But let's not lose sight that, as far as I can tell, every other time God comes down in Scripture, it is in the context of building relationship. I think that is what God is doing here also, because now that the people groups are divided, at the end of chapter 11, the Bible is going to turn and focus on one people group. And through that one people group, God is going to send the Messiah. The people had to be scattered. They had to be separated into individual groups so that God could come through one people to bring the Messiah. To to me, the Tower of Babel is just another confirmation. Yep, we need a Savior. We cannot do this on our own. And God is like, yep, I have a plan. It's not really as though God needed to come down to see the reality of humanity. God was not surprised by the Tower of Babel. God was not, oh my goodness, we got to do something. The Tower of Babel is a literary tool explaining how the different languages and cultures came to be. And in the middle of it, we see God desiring relationship with us. And that is our truth. God desires to be in relationship with us. All right, let's look at God's continued plan. In Genesis 11:10, we read, "These are the generations of Shem. From all the people groups in the world, the Bible is now going to narrow in on one family line, Shem." If you remember from last week, Shem was one of the brothers who responded with compassion and care to Noah's vulnerability when he was passed out drunk. Shem was one of the brothers who kept Noah safe, who guarded Noah and protected him. Shem is one of our models of being our brother's keeper. In Noah's vulnerability, Shem was one of his sons who had his back and protected him. And now we're going to follow Shem's line. Verse 10 continues, "When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood." Shem's family line then continues to verse 26. "When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran." This is the first time Abram is mentioned in the Bible. God will eventually change his name to Abraham. Dun da da da! Welcome, Abraham. Abraham is the father of monotheism, which means one God. We'll get to that in later weeks, but here is his modest introduction. We read in verse 27, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." And that ends chapter 11. This brings us to the last part of our outline, S, which stands for Sarah. Sarah is introduced to us as Sarai. But just like God will change Abram's name to Abraham, God will change Sarai's name to Sarah. Sarah is Abraham's wife, and we're going to get to know her quite well in the next chapters of Genesis. Fun fact to know and tell, Sarai means princess or lady. Do you like that? Yeah. In the middle of these verses, though, there is a sentence that could be missed or unnoticed. Verse 30 is short, only 8 words. "Now Sarai was barren. She had no child." Only 8 words, but these 8 words hold so much significance to the rest of our story in the book of Genesis. If you are new to this story, I don't want to give too much away, but Sarah has so much to teach us. Sarah's inability to conceive is a significant struggle. I don't know if you remember, but last week I told you there's a lot of talk about fertility in the book of Genesis. I just didn't expect that it would come so soon. But here we are seeing it right here at the end of chapter 11. The truth is, I don't think it's an accident that the mention of Sarah being barren comes immediately following a story relating to fear. Barrenness and fear often are connected. In the book of Genesis, if people cannot get pregnant in what they believe is a reasonable time frame, fear sets in. It's the same today. Humans get unsettled when we don't get pregnant when we expect to. It messes with our brains and we become afraid. Fear puts baby making ahead of our individual fruit bearing. We need to remember God's first command is to be fruitful, and the second command is to multiply. So here is our final truth. Believers are called to develop patience in barren places. Believers are called to develop patience in barren places. For those of you who don't know me, this is very much a part of my personal story. So I want you to know that I say this with tremendous care and thought and gentleness. All of us have some type of barrenness. Something in our lives is not turning out the way we planned, whether it is the desire for a baby or something else. In the middle of our barrenness, in the middle of our broken dreams, we are called to be fruitful. Let's look again at the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Let's keep this lens of fruitfulness before us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Friends, when we are in the middle of a barren season, when we are in the middle of a disappointment that our story is not turning out the way we envisioned, we have to grab from something on this list. And to me, what jumps out is patience. When all seems lost and our dreams have blown up, what are we going to do? The truth is, believers are called to develop patience in barren places. So much easier said than done, right? If you are in a barren season, you are in the right place as we learn these truths together. We're so glad you're here. Chapters 10 and 11 are a turning point in the story of Genesis as we move from Noah to Abraham. Let's recap our truths. Our key truth is only God's name is to be praised. Satan wants you to use your truths and abilities for yourself. God wants you to use your talents and abilities to serve others. Peace only comes from relationship with God. God desires to be in relationship with us. And believers are called to develop patience in barren places. With that, let's pray. God, you're so good to us. Only you can take a list of names and bring out meaning and bring out truth. I thank you, God, that you are a God who comes down, that you come down to be in relationship with us. You came down ultimately in your Son, Jesus Christ, not to condemn us, but to build us into your family, to be in relationship. So, Lord, these are simple truths, and yet putting them into practice is hard. So I ask you to come down, be with us, be close to us as we develop patience, as we develop peace. As we're in the middle of our broken places that all of us have. Thank you for loving us and continuing to draw us to you, Lord. So I ask you to be with us in our groups. May we learn what you want us to learn so that we can take away new understandings, put them in our hearts, put them in our minds so that we can be more fruitful and serve you well. And God, as always, may we be quick, Lord, to give you praise for every good thing. We love you, Lord. Amen.